We're going to read from verse 31 of John 19. This is the word of God. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And, as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation. And since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Amen.
So in 1994, a very, very successful film was released. And it was a movie with an incredibly memorable name. So the film was called Four Weddings and a Funeral. Okay, I can already tell that some of you maybe can remember this. And maybe some of you have seen this film. I'll be totally honest with you. I can't even remember if I have seen the film or not. I had a wee sneaky look at the synopsis, and it certainly does not look like the sort of film that I would want to watch, but my wife, you know, she has her ways of convincing me to watch these sorts of films. But that was 1994. Is it not actually the case that we, today at Smithton, have done something or are doing something similar? Because it isn't four, but is it not two weddings and a funeral? Maybe you see what I mean. Certainly, if you were here this morning, you'll recall that we looked at two weddings this morning, didn't we? The first, Adam and Eve in the garden, and then the second, this marriage ceremony that is to come when the church is presented to Jesus Christ. Two weddings, and then maybe you already see it, do you, from the reading, what we're going to do this evening. We've seen two weddings, but tonight comes the funeral. Tonight, you and I are going to consider for our time the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I suppose the question then immediately on our lips is the question, why? After all, isn't it the case that very often the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ is overlooked? Isn't it very often the case that we bypass the burial of Jesus? So why tonight will we look at this event? Well, I think at communion weekend, it is very, very important that we consider not just the cross historically, but that we also consider how that event should shape the way that you and I as Christians live. Now, do you follow? Are you with me? That we should not just consider at communion the events, the details of the cross, but we also must at communion weekend consider how it is that the church should respond to that sin-bearing death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I honestly believe That's what could happen today, that as you and I, if you'll excuse us, that if we dig into the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, what I hope will come out of this for us are some lessons, crucial lessons, about how we should respond to that death on the cross, that atoning, once and for all atoning death of Jesus, how we should respond. So, can I ask you, if you've got a copy of Scripture on your phone or even a Bible, if you could have that open at John 19 from verse 38. There's a few things that we need to notice. The first thing that we have to wrestle with here is overt identification with Jesus. That's the first thing we have to see here, overt identification with Jesus. Now, do you read? Are you a reader? Do you like books? If you do, you'll know that any book, any novel worth its salt, it usually begins with a very arresting opening phrase, doesn't it? If you like to read, you know that any good book, a decent book, usually has a cracking, you know, startling, arresting opening line. Well, what about ours? Have a look in verse 38. I know the translations of the Bible differ. Some just say later, but it's more like this. Our opening phrase, after these things. After these things. Does that not already immediately bring the context to mind? After what things? The Lord Jesus Christ has been interrogated. He's been flogged. He has been nailed to a cross. He has been pierced by a Roman spear. And I ask you, at this point, right now, in John's gospel, where is the Lord Jesus Christ? You see it? Do you follow where he is? At this moment, his body hangs entirely lifeless on the cross. That there is no rhythmic movement of his chest. No breathing. There is no movement at all. That right here, right now, our Lord's head hangs limp on the cross. There is so much, isn't there, in this phrase, after these things. But it's actually at this point now that we are introduced by John and introduced to two different characters. So will we do this? Will we take them one at a time, these two different characters? So who's the first one? It is Joseph of Arimathea, isn't it? Now, here's the thing. Despite the fact that some of the other gospel accounts, that they do actually furnish us with the occasional detail about Joseph of Arimathea. Can some of the details spring to your mind just now? What does Mark say? He says about Joseph that he was a prominent member of the sort of Sanhedrin, the ruling council, doesn't he? Now, despite that, John doesn't give a lot away. He doesn't give us a lot of details about Joseph, does he? And in fact, it's clear he wants you and I actually just to get to grips with one solitary detail about Joseph. Now, maybe you'll see that in verse 38. What's the detail? It's very important, friends. So get it in verse 38. Joseph of Arimathea, what does John say? He was a disciple of Jesus. What are the next words? But secretly. So everyone can get the idea. So Joseph, yes. He follows Jesus. So yes, Joseph is believing in Jesus. Yes, Joseph even loves Jesus, but shh, you know, he keeps it under wraps, doesn't he? He keeps all of this to himself. So that's our first character, Joseph of Arimathea. But there is, of course, there is a second individual that we have to consider here. And I guess at this moment, it's a little bit like a moment you'll realize and know well. It's like, you know, that moment you're having coffee after the service. Do you do that? Stick around for a coffee. You know what it's like. And you're speaking to somebody over a coffee, a bit small talk. And that person says to you, you know, they're talking about a person. They say, oh, you know so-and-so, do you? And the name that they mention sort of, rings a bell. And you remember that person from years ago in your past. It's a bit like that here, isn't it? Because if I say to you the name Nicodemus, because of our knowledge of Scripture and the background in Scripture, isn't it like hearing the name of an old friend in a way, isn't it? Nicodemus, yes. But here's the thing. What is the detail that John wants you to notice about Nicodemus? Now, do you see? Like, does he say to you here, you remember Nicodemus, the one who had that conversation about the new birth? Does he say that? Doesn't say that. Does he say, Nicodemus, you remember the one who challenged the Sanhedrin in chapter 7? Do you remember that about their policies and procedures? Does he say that? No. What does he say? Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus. What's the next bit? By night. Do you see it? The one who had a hidden encounter. The one who had come to Jesus under the cover of darkness. Friend, you're with me, aren't you? What is it that holds these two characters together? What is the common denominator, the common thread here? Both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are secret disciples of Jesus. These are men who have both of them kept their identification, kept their association with Jesus hush hush. They've kept it to themselves. Now, I'm not daft. I know many of you will have read this portion of Scripture countless times. You've heard this portion preached, no doubt. So you know what happens next. What happens next? You know that Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate. And he asks for Jesus' body. We all know that. But will you not just linger on that for a moment with me in light of what we have just seen? I mean, just see how amazing it is that Joseph does this. You know, isn't that amazing? I mean, you think about how public an event that was to go to Pilate. I mean, what would he have had to do to get an audience with Pilate? He would have had to speak to people to see Pilate. He would have had to pull some strings, wouldn't he? As a member of the Sanhedrin, he'd had to speak to people about this. And people would have heard. And some of his colleagues in the ruling council, they would have heard. And then you think about the practicalities of actually getting Jesus' body. So either by themselves or with their servants, both Joseph and Nicodemus have had to go up to Golgotha. Now you think about it, when? On the day of preparation. You know, when countless people are flocking into Jerusalem, walking past Calvary, and all of these multitudes are able to look up at the cross. And if that's Joseph, that's Nicodemus, friends. Do you see how marvelous this is? Do you see what this is? Here we have two formerly secret disciples now making a public stand and a public stand for Jesus. Two formerly hidden believers now making open identification with Jesus. This is beautiful. This is tremendous. Here we have a double public disclosure of hidden faith. Now, this evening, of course, you and I, we have to think about the application, how we should apply this portion of Scripture for us in here. And yet, do you know what we could do? We could linger tonight on that really sinful tendency that many of us have, that tendency to keep our faith hidden in certain compartments of our lives. You surely know what I'm talking about. I'm as guilty as anyone. You surely can see it. Yeah, maybe. Our families know that we're believers, right? Maybe the people in this room know, yes, oh, that's a Christian, yes. But what about for some of us? What about our colleagues at work? Do they really know? What about our online presence, our social media presence for some of us in here? Does it scream of our identity in Christ? Really, does it? Or is it hidden? Do you see? We could linger on the fact that since we have seen something of the nature of Christ's death this weekend, that should push us out to make a stand for Jesus in every single area of our lives. We could do that. But in actual fact, I want to apply this to an even more serious situation this evening. And I'd urge you, I know what it's like on a Sunday night. listening to preaching. It's tough sometimes on a Sunday night. But I would urge you to listen to this and to ask yourself, is this you being described? Now listen, are you someone who is yet to profess faith in Jesus Christ? Someone who's never gone to the elders of the church and spoken to them about your faith? Is that you? Somebody that most people realize, you know, thinks not, that person's not a Christian. They've never professed faith yet. As I speak to you right now, and as you sit here in the church or at home online, when all is said and done, do you actually trust in Jesus Christ? When all is said and done, do you actually look to Christ for your salvation? Are you actually, when all is said and done, resting in the mercy of Christ Jesus? Then though you might have some sympathy with Joseph of Arimathea, what is it, keeping silent out of fear, though you might sympathize with that, you got to understand, friend, that it is not right. And it is not pleasing in God's sight to have hidden faith. And what is it Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10? We know these words, don't we? What is it? Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before the Father. But everyone who denies me before men, I will deny before the Father. So it might be the fact that you don't know me from Adam, friend. But if this has sounded like you, I would urge you even tonight to make a public stand for Jesus Christ. In light of what we've seen about what Christ Jesus has done for us, the blood and the water flowing from his side, in light of that, even tonight, at the end of the service, speak to your minister. Speak to an elder here. Speak to an older Christian. You could even speak to me at the door. But if you are resting in Christ and you have never done it before, then tonight make open identification with Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the only friend of sinners. So we see overt identification with Jesus. Second of all, though, we see here outrageous devotion to Jesus. Outrageous devotion to Jesus. So if you have been a Christian for any length of time, you will know that when you're studying the Bible, that it is often very helpful to have some idea of the context of a particular portion of Scripture. Isn't that right? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, if we know something about the setting or the traditions, the practices of the time, doesn't it always, I said sometimes, but doesn't it always shed light on the meaning of a particular text? Well, that is certainly true when we begin to think about crucifixion and death. So, first, just take for a moment the practice of the Jews. I wonder if you know this, if you knew this, that the Jews did not allow the bodies of crucified criminals to be buried with members of their family. Did you know that? Can you see the thinking behind it? They did not allow the bodies of crucified victims to be buried with their families, lest that contaminate and defile the bodies of the families. And instead, what did the Jews do? It's quite something. What the Jews did, they earmarked an area outside of the city. So an area outside of Jerusalem. Now listen to me. Where the bodies of a crucified victim would just simply be hurled. Now, listen to this word. Do you know what it was? I've been reading about it so much. This word keeps coming back. It was a ditch. That's it. It was a dump. A ditch where the bodies of crucified victims would simply be cast. Do we find that revolting? Do we find it upsetting in a way? Well, then we come to the Roman practice. Now, the Romans, what they did, yes, in normal situations, they would actually pass the body of a crucified victim. They would actually pass this to members of the family for burial. But wait for it. Not when it came to insurrection. So if a person had been convicted of sedition, as of course Jesus had, then what did the Romans do with the body in the cross? Listen, they usually left the body on the cross for the birds. Now that I find revolting, don't you? The bodies of crucified victims left on the cross for vultures to provide maximum humiliation. Now, yes, don't you see? That makes Pilate's actions here incredibly surprising, doesn't it? I mean, what does Pilate do? He actually assents to Joseph's claim for Jesus' body. He allows Joseph to take possession of Jesus' corpse. But actually, what I want you to think about here, friends, is what happens next. So if we could all look at verse 39, and I wonder if it's possible to get this up on the screen. Look at that. Look at how quick that was. But if we could look at verse 39 together, what do you see? I'll give you a moment just to read this, verse 39. So you see the order, the sequence of events. So Joseph has gone to get the body, to ask for the legalities, to request the body. What happens? Look, what do you see? You have now Nicodemus, don't you? And he comes up actually to Calvary to join Joseph, and he is bringing with him what? Do you see? Do you see it? He's bringing with him spices. And there, like, I think in our mind's eye, we have to understand where we are here. It's these two men, they're at the foot of the cross here. I think it's right there at Calvary. What do these men do? These two men, actually, now they begin to carefully tend to the body. And do you see the details? They wrap Jesus' corpse in this expensive linen, and they make sure that the spice is placed inside. And John, when he's writing this, he wants you and me, he wants you and I to notice exactly what the amount of spice is. Do you see it? What is it? 75 pounds of spice. Like, that is an unfathomable amount of spice. You've got to understand it. In antiquity, that's an amount of spice that would only be used in the burial of a king. Friends, do you see what is happening at this moment? What do we have there? We have two men responding to Jesus' death. How? By treating our Lord with the greatest possible honor. Treating our Lord with the greatest possible devotion, the greatest possible care. Let me just pause and ask, are you finding this a little remote? You know, we're dealing with burial practices in the first century world. Are you finding it remote? The mention of myrrh? Remote? If you're finding it remote, and if you're a Christian in the room, I want you to understand in a very real way, surely it is, that God tonight is calling you and calling me to follow suit. Surely tonight we are called by God to follow after Nicodemus and follow after Joseph. Do you not see it? Faced as we have been this weekend, looking at Scripture, seeing the nature of Christ's death, what has to be your response to that at the end of a communion weekend? What should my response be? But for you and I to go out and show absolute devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ because of the nature of his death. And yes, I mean spiritually. I really do. Like, we should flock out into Inverness this weekend. And what do? But we should seek to bring to Christ the sweet smell and spices and aroma of our genuine, sincere prayer this weekend. Bring to Jesus Christ the sweet smell and devotion to his word. I mean spiritually. But I also think, surely there has to be practical expression of our devotion. See, if you've had your coffee this afternoon, if you had a double espresso and you're feeling sharp this evening and feeling awake, then perhaps you realize that there is something that I have missed out about these men. Can you get it? Can you? Like, what did I say that was the common denominator between Joseph and Nicodemus? What did I say? I said that they kept their association with Jesus hidden. They did. That's a common denominator. What else? What else connects those two men? Come on. We know it, don't we? Both of these men were wealthy men. Both of these men were rich men. I mean, come on, Nicodemus, 75 pounds worth of incredibly expensive spice. What does Matthew tell you about Joseph of Arimathea? He spells it out. What does he say? He simply says, and Joseph was rich. Rich. These men were wealthy men. And so this evening, Smithton, do we not see some correlation? Do we not see some link here? Because I know, like, none of us in the room tonight, none of us like to think of ourselves as being wealthy. Do we really, if we were asked, you know? The answer is no. We're not independently wealthy. We're maybe not. We're not, you know, we're not wealthy. We're not rich people, but are we not? Really? I mean, if you think about your life and my life in comparison with people in some parts of the world today, you think about your standard of living and you compare it to people from a couple of hundred years ago, are we not in a way wealthy? I mean, are we really this week worried about how we're going to eat? Are we not able to think about practical things, material things? We've got more than one pair of shoes, I reckon. We've got more than one jacket. We can think about holidays and houses and the works. Are we not rich? As controversial as it might sound, I honestly think if you put the people in this room, myself included, and you put us together with my own congregation, St. Peter's in Dundee, I reckon we could probably just about all squeeze together in one room. If you put us all together, I think it's probably fair to say that rarely, since the dawn of the Christian church, has God entrusted a group of people with so many resources that could be used for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look tonight at Nicodemus and we look at Joseph of Arimathea, are we not challenged? Please listen. As they use their wealth to honor Christ's corpse, are we not challenged to use our resources to care for the body of Christ today? Friends, you can see it, I'm sure, in light of what Christ has done for us. Should we not respond in practical ways? Should we not respond in sacrificial devotion for the honor of his great name? And then the last thing, we've seen overt identification. We've seen outrageous devotion. And the last thing is opening honor for Jesus. Opening honor for Jesus. And were you here at yesterday evening, friends, for the preparatory service? I think a lot of you were. If you were and you were awake, you will remember we saw something of the secret, powerful providence of God. Do you remember this? So Pilate writes a sign, but God's in the background. God has Pilate write more than Pilate ever knew. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Well, as we close, I want you to notice a similar reality here. That in the burial of Jesus, that God is very much active behind the scenes. And I want you to notice that he is active for one reason. And God is active to ensure that his son Jesus is honored and exalted even in his burial. Everyone with me? God the Father active behind the scenes here in everything to honor his son. Now, we've seen that with the spices. I mean, Jesus is buried and buried as a king, but how else do we see God's secret providence here? Well, this is how I want to close the weekend. I want to throw at you just four things very briefly as we close. It couldn't be quicker. It'll be brief. But we'll close the weekend like this. You've stuck with me for most of the weekend. You can stick with me for these four things. So how do we see God's hand here? Ready? One, God orchestrates the timing. Have you ever thought about the fact that the Lord of glory is buried in a rush? Have you ever thought about that, contemplated that? Do you notice it? That the fact that Jesus Christ is buried and buried with haste. Now, on one level, you and I can see why that was, can we? We know that the Sabbath was upon them. This is the day of preparation. We've got to understand the Sabbath is just moments away at this point. Just moments, just there on the horizon. And we know the Sabbath, that meant you couldn't prepare a body. You couldn't bury a body. So what did these men do? Verse 42, if you see it there. Now, time is running out. The Sabbath is there. So since the tomb was close at hand, what do? They lay Jesus there. They put Jesus in a tomb because they're looking at their watches, if you like. Say, well, what else do we do? This is our only option. So they put Jesus in a tomb. Isn't that marvelous? Because surely you understand that being laid in a tomb in the ancient world was something only open to the wealthiest of people. Only the most important people in Jerusalem would be laid in a tomb. And don't you see it now? God orchestrates everything. He even orchestrates the timing of the cross and the timing of the burial to ensure that that is an honor bestowed on his son. So God orchestrates the timing. Two, consider also that God orchestrates the details too. Because I would ask you, friends, what sort of tomb was it? Do you get the detail? What sort of tomb? It's a new tomb. And actually, John here, he goes to great lengths in the original language, and he's emphatic to say to you, no one has ever before been laid in this tomb. Okay, so John wants you to know that. Why? Do you see the answer to it? It's so that in death, the Father ensures that the Son is not defiled by corpses, that there is no contamination, if you like, of the Son. It's so that Psalm 16 is fulfilled, isn't it? The Father ensuring that the Holy One does see no corruption in death. Third, we're nearly there. Third, the Father orchestrates the people. I think this is the easiest one for us this evening, don't you? Simply, I'm asking you, who is it that God moves to act as the funeral directors here? Now, given the rest of the sermon, this should be an easy question for us. Whose heart does God work in? Now, let me adapt the question. Does God work in the hearts of slaves? Is it servants that bury the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it just the ordinary folk in Jerusalem? No, God ensures that two of the most important men in all of Jerusalem, two of the wealthiest men perhaps in all of Jerusalem, are those that bury the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you see the honor in that? And do you see what God is doing? He's ensuring that Isaiah chapter 53 is fulfilled, that the Lord Jesus Christ is with the rich in death. And then we get to the last one, and it's my favorite. Because God orchestrates also the location. Have you ever wrestled with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is buried in a garden? Isn't it lovely detail? The word is important. Because it's not the word for a small plot of land, a small little piddly garden. Not at all. The word that is used there is the word for a beautiful, sizable orchard. And yes, there's obviously a link with Genesis again, where Adam was the one that gave death its power. What do we see? And yes, what does that anticipate? But the resurrection, when Mary in a couple of days, what's she going to do? But she's going to mistake Jesus for a gardener. But don't you see that Don't you see the honor in it? Don't you see that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is not thrown in a ditch? And it could have happened. He could have been raised to life from a dump, from a ditch. But no, what does the Father do? What does he ensure? He ensures that his Son is laid to rest here in the most beautiful resting place. Every single detail here screaming from the Father of the honor that is due the Son. And if you are not a Christian in the room this evening, and I've just got to ask you, do you see why? I mean, do you really see? Do you see why the Father is doing everything here to ensure the exaltation of the Son? Let me give you the answer. It's because of the Father's delight in his Son's finished work. Oh, how I hope you understand that. I hope you see it. Do you see it? That on that cross, Jesus Christ has done it all. It is completed. It is finished. He has soaked up all of his Father's wrath and his people's sin, satisfied it all. And so now what? Now the ignominy of the cross doesn't need to continue. You see it? Now the shame that he's endured, it can cease, it can stop. And now the Father can begin that upward movement, the other side of the parabola. Can't he? Now he can begin that process of exaltation. Yes, here. Yes, exalted by the Father in the burial. But what's about to happen? The exaltation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then the Father will see him ascended, that Christ now has the honor of reigning. And what will happen one day? The Father will ensure the Son returns and returns to the praise of all people from all ages. The Father will ensure that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Friends, if you are not a Christian, if you came through those doors unbelieving, I hope you see what is the most important response to Calvary. Think about Nicodemus, what was going through his head. What had he been told all those chapters before by Jesus? What is the most important response to the cross? You must be born again. Friend, look to Jesus Christ. Look at the nature of his death. And this evening, let your response be a true turning in faith to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings.